We are in the midst of the 45th Psalm in our study. And in this 45th Psalm, we have a story of the Messiah and the church. It's the Messiah and the church as husband and wife. It's the story of a marriage, the marriage of a great king and his bride, the princess. In the first 9 verses of this Psalm, he is describing the king. The king is ready for the marriage. He describes him as a mighty warrior. One that has the sword girded upon the thigh, and one that's going to go forth and conquer because of truth and meekness and righteousness. He also describes him as one that has just come out of the ivory tower and has these immaculate garments on that smell of the myrrh, aloes, and cassia, and he's now ready for the marriage. So last time we'd gotten through the 8th verse. We're now ready to start with the 9th verse, which is still a further description of the great king. He says in the 9th verse, "King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir." The honorable women found here are the court of this great king. They are the maids of honor. And these women who adorned his court by their great array, were found to be of such a high nature that they were king's daughters. They were the daughters of other kings, which shows that other kings paid him so much homage, gave him so much honor, had so much veneration for him that they sent their daughters to his court. And so we see that his court then is among the most majestic of all courts. No common person here in this sense being a member of the court, but king's daughters being there. Now, just exactly who these king's daughters would symbolize in the church or in the relationship between Christ and the church today, it's a little hard to say. Some think that these are particular believers in the church. Some think that these are those that are attending his throne today. It may even be symbolic of the angels that are attending his throne. But then along with these honorable women in his court, we have in the last of this 9th verse a description of the queen herself. "Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir." Now the queen herself was standing right by this great king on the right hand, and she was arrayed in garments that were so precious, so valuable, that they were made of gold of Ophir. That is, the cloth was interwoven with gold, or she may have had a gold chain around about her waist or neck, or she could have had other golden ornaments on her, so that the description of her is accurate to say that she is in gold of Ophir. This region of Ophir was noted for its gold. No one knows for certain where it is. Some seem to think that it was in the area of India. But the point is, the gold that this queen had was of such a quality and such an amount that it was gold that came from this area that was noted for its gold. This queen is the church. Symbolic of the church, standing by the king, that is the Messiah. And this is the marriage of the Messiah to the church. This is the marriage scene that is depicted here. She in all of her glory and all of her array, most fitting for this great king, and he in all of his power and glory standing beside her. She on his right hand. And one of the most fitting and most endearing and most appropriate descriptions of the church is that it is the bride of Christ. So beginning with this 9th verse, we're now in a description of this bride, of this queen, which is then a description of the church. Verse 10 says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." In this verse, the psalmist is giving an instruction or advice to this queen as to how to properly live with his husband, how to do the things that would be the most appropriate, how to keep his affection, how to be faithful to him, how to do the things that would carry out her duties or her responsibilities, and to enjoy these privileges that were given hers as his queen, as his bride. So he says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear." And certainly it is the job of the wife to be aware of her husband's needs and her husband's thoughts and ideas and his philosophy of things. And this is most true so far as the church goes. The church is to be the one that does the learning the church is to be the one that is guided and led by the groom, by the husband. The church is the one that then does all the changing. So the church is to hearken and to consider and to incline the ear. This may just simply mean that the bride is to listen to what he has to say in this verse, but I think it also means that the church is to be most aware of what the needs of the husband are, to always be attentive to and open to whatever his suggestions or his teachings or his desires are, so that the church will know how to please him. We are not to just go along and have a deaf ear to whatever the needs of the Savior are, whatever his desires, whatever his teaching happens to be. We're to become aware of that. So we have to consider and to incline the ear and learn how to properly serve him. He further says in this verse, "Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Now this would be a good instruction for a wife not to want to continually go back to her father's house and do the things that were done there before she entered upon this marriage relationship. The meaning is that she was not to pine after her former home, or her father, or her family. That she was not to be dissatisfied with her new home and her new relations. That she was not to carry the institutions of her native country with her into this new kingdom. That she was not to make use of her new position to promote the ends of her native country, especially if they were adverse to or hostile to the interest of her husband and his country. And we could apply this to a bride now, literally. The advice would mean that she is not to pine for her old home, that she is not to make complaining and unfavorable comparison between that home and her new home, that she's not to divert her husband from his plans and the proper pursuits of his life by endeavoring to induce him to forsake his friends and to abandon his position in order that she may be restored to the society of her earlier friends. Now you can see how that it's most important then for that a wife choose a husband that is a godly person, a husband that is truly a Christian in this day and age, because to do otherwise would mean that she is putting herself in a position in which she's going to have to compromise her beliefs, her ideas, her feelings about the true and living God. If her husband's ungodly and she devotes herself to her husband, then she's going to have to forget many of her godly ways in order to follow his ways. So the teaching here is for a bride that is married someone that is a godly person so she can give her all to him. So she's not to introduce habits, customs, amusements, modes of living into her husband's arrangements derived from her former habits and modes of life, which would interfere with what is the proper economy of his house, and which would be inconsistent with his principles and with his means of living. When she marries, she should make up her mind, while she cherishes a proper regard for her old friends and a proper memory of her past life, to identify her interests with her husband's interests, to go where he goes, to live as he lives, to die, if such be the will of God, where he dies, and to be buried by his side. So this would apply to a literal bride with a literal husband. But we also see that we have to apply this to the church. This is the story of the church marrying Christ. So as applied to the church, the bride of the Lamb, the idea here is that, which we find so often taught in the New Testament, that they who become the followers of the Savior must be willing to forsake all for him and to identify themselves with him and his cause. We read in Matthew 10:37, where our Savior says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." So the idea is here that we must be willing to forsake all religious, all spiritual ties for the Savior. We're not going to be able to hang on to those old doctrines, those old practices, those old traditions of religion, those traditions that really started out in paganism, and be able to properly serve Christ. We must give up those things. We're to forsake the world and devote ourselves to him. We're to break away from all worldly attachments and consecrate all to him. we're to bid adieu to worldly companions as our chosen friends and make the friends of Christ our friends. We're not to want to go back to the world. We're not to seek to return to it, to pant for its pleasures. We're not to take advantage of our position in the church to promote the objects which we had pursued before we entered the church. We're not to introduce the customs, the habits, the plans which we had before we went into the church. We are in all things to become identified with Him to whom we have become espoused. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So we are to live with Him. We're to go with Him. We're to die with Him. We're to be His forever. So just as Christ was persecuted, rejected, even had to die on a cross, we too may find ourselves in a very similar position to this as we follow Him. But nevertheless, we may have to die the kind of a death He died. That would be an extreme thing, but it has happened. We may have to have the same kind of rejection, the same kind of ridicule and slander that He had to endure while upon this earth. But we're going to be with Him. We're going to go with Him. And we're going to be His forever. So we'll not be bringing in those institutions of other religions, other forms of worship, other ideas and concepts, those things of other gods and those things of the superstitions of the world. We'll not be bringing those into the church, because we then will have forgotten our people that we had in a spiritual sense before we obeyed the gospel. We'll have forgotten our Father's house, so to speak, in the spiritual sense, because when we get into the church, we're a new creature, and behold, all things are become new. We're going to be living in an entirely different spiritual economy of things. We're going to be pursuing a different goal. We're going to be following after a different way, a different practice. Things are going to be new to us, things that we didn't know about before. We obeyed the gospel. And so we will truly, in that sense then, forget our own people and our Father's house. We'll be like a queen, like a new bride that wants to do everything exactly the way the husband wants it to be done. We're not going to be comparing, we're not going to be pining after those old ways, but now we see that we're in a better way. We're in the perfect way. We're in the holy way. And we want to do the things the way that this new husband would have us to do it. We would like to stress that this great principle that's laid down here in this 10th verse certainly does apply to the church today. This is taught very plainly in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the statement is made, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So this teaches very plainly that when we obey the gospel, when we get into Christ, then all the old things of our life, especially our spiritual life, those things have passed away. We no longer can depend upon those things to guide us. We no longer can depend upon those practices to be the things that we're going to worship God with or serve God with. Those things have passed away and all things are become new. We now have to have fresh instruction about how to serve God, about how to worship God, about how to behave ourselves in the house of God. We cannot allow ourselves to bring those old traditions and customs and practices which may have been borrowed from heathenism or paganism, those things which have no scriptural foundation, those things which God has not directed us to do, those things which have not come from the example of the Bible, we cannot allow those things to be brought into the church. And this is an area where most people seem to have a lot of trouble. They want to continue to do the traditions that they've learned in their early life, maybe as a child. Those things that have been handed down or passed down to them, they want to continue to do those things and to practice those things, to hold those beliefs, and it simply is not according to God's will. It's like a bride who goes into her husband's house and starts trying to change everything about her husband's house and his economy, his belief and practice, change that to meet her time when she wasn't a bride, when she wasn't married. It's just not proper to do so. We find in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and the 17th verse, this statement: "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." So here we are told very plainly that anything we do, word or deed, which includes all of our practices, anything we do, we must have the authority of Jesus Christ to do it. We must be able to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If He hasn't told us to do it, or how to do it, then we do not have the authority to do it. It's just that simple. We must have His authority to do it. And of course, this comes from the Bible. Whatever we can read in the Bible that applies to us in the church today, whatever applies to us, then, that would be the authority. That would be doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. But if we have some other authority for doing it, and not the authority of the Bible, we cannot show in book, chapter, and verse where the Bible says plainly this is to be done, or this is the example given, then we're treading on very dangerous ground. We're bringing things in that God does not intend to be in His church. And of course, if everyone who obeys the gospel and has the privilege of bringing something in that he has learned from tradition, that he's received from some other source besides the Bible, then it doesn't take very long for the practice of the church to be very much different from what God intends. To stay on the narrow path, to stay on the way that God wants the church to be, we have to use the authority given by God. We have to have the name of the Lord Jesus for whatever we do. His authority, His teaching on that area. So this principle then very muchly applies to us today, where He says to consider and incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. He's talking about the fact that the church is going to be wholly dedicated to the new things of the gospel, to the things that are learned from the Word of God. And it's very important that we know this principle and be willing and ready to apply it before we ever obey the gospel. For if we think that we're going to be able to serve God and not have to give up these beggarly things of the world, these religious and spiritual practices that do not have any authority from God, then we're simply deceiving ourselves and we're starting on a way that we're not prepared to take. For we find in Luke 9, beginning with the 57th verse, some very strong teaching along this line given by the Savior. "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now there's a lot of teaching in that passage, but the point we're trying to make here is that once we take on the nature of the kingdom, once we become a new child in the family of God, we're not allowed to look back to those things that we had in the past and want to do them or want to bring them in and incorporate them as a part of our life. We're now a new creature. All things are become new. And he says when he puts his hand to the plow and looks back, then he's not fit for the kingdom of God. We cannot afford to look back at the things that we enjoyed and did and had as a part of our lives before we obeyed the gospel. We now are only going to be involved in the new things. We're now going to be involved in things that have to do with living the Christian life. And so the principle is very deeply embedded in the New Testament teaching, and it's important for us to know it and to practice it. When we are married to Christ, we're going to be just like this bride that's spoken of in this 45th Psalm in the 10th verse, that she is going to forget also thine own people and thy father's house. She's going to be totally dedicated to the things of her husband. And in the case of the church, it's going to be the things of Christ, His church, His kingdom. That's what we're going to be dedicated to. And we're not going to be bringing any spiritual thing in simply because we did it in the past and do not have the authority of Christ to do it while we're serving Him. And what He's really showing here in this 10th verse is that the bride is going to have true dedication to her husband. She's going to be so concerned with and so interested in and so involved in the things that have to do with his household that she's going to be dedicated to giving her whole time and thoughts and efforts toward that. So in verse 11, he begins to show what the results of this are going to be. He says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." Because she is so dedicated to him, because she so loves him, because there is no conflict at all between her interests and his interests, then the king is going to greatly desire her beauty. That is, he is going to treat her truly as his wife. She's going to be the object of all of his affections. She's going to be the one and only bride that he will have. And so we can see then the harmony, the compatibility, the true love, the true desirability of this relationship that Christ is going to have with the church. Christ has his love on his part, and yet the church has her love, her devotion, her obedience on her part. And so it's a beautiful picture of the church, of Christ and the church. And we see this prophecy then about this relationship between Christ and the church as something that definitely applies to us. We can take it and use it in our lives because it is now being fulfilled in this great dispensation in which we live now. We're going to close our lesson at that point, next time beginning with this 11th verse. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.